Father God, we thank you. Father, we thank you so much for the many people tuning in to Maximize. Thank you for the blessing it has been. Lots of us so weary and struggling after a really difficult year. So thank you for how you've used Richard and the other speakers to bless us. Thank you for Josh yesterday and for everything he was saying. And thank you for Richard today. We pray that you would bless him and that you would use him to teach us, to inspire us, to raise up more workers, but also to equip us to do it better, more faithfully and more fruitfully. We pray that you'd hold out, keep the technology working, and we pray that you'd bless our discussion. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Very, very good to see everyone. Some familiar faces on here, some unfamiliar faces as well, which is terrific. Good afternoon. Welcome. Look, just in terms of quick full disclosure, let me work through one or two things as we go through. I'll share a PowerPoint that'll come up on the screen. Let me just begin by saying, for matters of full disclosure, it is highly likely that my experience of training has disproportionately affected my view of how it should be done. And I'm aware of that. So I was educated at a large comprehensive school in a small market town in Northamptonshire in the Midlands, sent away to Bath for sixth form studies at a second-rate minor public school. I studied mechanical engineering at the University of Warwick. I completed Royal Naval Officer training at Britannia Royal Naval College in Dartmouth and spent 6 happy years in the military being trained by them. I was a chaplain's assistant for a couple of years at another second-rate minor public school with an evangelical chaplain for 2 years. I came to London to complete Cornhill in a year, which was absolute madness. My brain was full before Christmas. I took great notes, but nothing went in. It was a massive learning curve for me. I did a 2-year apprenticeship, as it was called in those days, at Dundonald Church in Wimbledon under Richard Cokin, 3 years at Oak Hill, which in all honesty just got better and better with every passing year, and I would happily have stayed for a fourth if that were possible. Wonderfully, I had a 6-month placement at More Theological College in Sydney in Australia when Danny was in his final year. I then left Theological College, went into congregational church planting, taking a small team from Dundonald to Balham, a South London suburb. We trained apprentices for every year that I was there. I was there for about 15 years. Since 2014, I've been the part-time director of church planting, with particular responsibility for encouraging and training and equipping, supporting, finding, deploying church planters. I went full-time in 2017 doing that job. And for 3 years, I've been involved in trying to launch a pioneering multicultural church plant in Peckham in southeast London. And pioneering simply means we started with no one. We had nothing, and as it turns out, we didn't have a lot of idea either. Now, look, those things have been hugely significant and I think formative in my approach to the methodology, the content, and the manner of gospel ministry training that I want to encourage. Now, I am hugely grateful to God for all of that experience, but I am also clear, increasingly clear as a result of working in Peckham, that it's not the only way of doing it. And I want us, therefore, perhaps to go back to some first principles and build up from there, depending on who we are, where we are, and what we've got. Okay, so it's just worth me saying that. In terms of my ambitions for this session, I'm going to assume everything that Josh covered yesterday. And if you've not seen that session, can I encourage you to go back and do so? It was terrific. I wholeheartedly agree with everything that Josh said. And therefore, nothing I say should be understood to undermine or qualify in any way anything that Josh said. In fact, I think he's not only given us a high bar to aim at, I think actually he's given us a standard below which we must not fall under any circumstances. It really was hugely helpful. But I want to build, in one sense, on that foundation and perhaps begin to explore what a kind of a ministry training framework might look like in a local church. I think it's also worth referencing Orlando Sayers' talk from last year. I don't know whether you've heard that or whether you've read the resource paper that 938 have got. It's called Raising Our Game in Ministry Training. That is also terrific. And combined with Josh's material, I hope that what I'm going to provide will be sort of complementary. I think I am going to be broader in my approach than just thinking through ministry traineeships. But there's a reason for that. I think what I want us to think about is how can we create a gospel ministry training culture in our local church, of which a significant part will be our gospel ministry training of ministry trainees. I think I want us to think more broadly, but recognise that in one sense, ministry trainees is the pointy end of what's going on. See what you think of that. Just in terms of some foundational biblical assumptions, there's lots that could be said, lots that should be said, and a lot of that was covered helpfully by Josh yesterday. But these are the kind of things that are going off in my head as I think about gospel ministry training. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul tells Timothy to guard what has been entrusted to your care. In 2 Timothy 1, the same idea is picked up. Second letter, what you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you, same word. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. How is he to do that? 2 Timothy 2:2, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. In other words, there is a clear responsibility, isn't there, from those three verses for pastors to preserve the gospel by passing it on. And although primarily we're talking about the apostles speaking to the local church minister of Ephesus, there are clearly applicable principles for the rest of us. In other words, it doesn't matter what ministry we're involved in, whether that is a senior pastor, whether that's as a women's minister, whether that's as a youth or children's minister, we have a responsibility to preserve the gospel by passing it on. And the way we pass it on is by entrusting it to others who are qualified to pass it on to others. So those are some foundational biblical assumptions. But I think perhaps especially this verse more than any has shaped my approach. It'll be familiar. I think Richard touched on it from Ephesians 4, just explaining what the role of the pastor teacher is. So Christ himself, the risen Christ, gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Why did he do that? Here we go. Verse 12, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, if you want to do more work on that, I commend to you Richard's little book. I think it's called Ephesians for You in the Good Book Company. That is, I think, a terrifically helpful book, both in small group stuff and for your own enjoyment. But look, the purpose of the pastor teacher is to equip God's people, Christ's people, for their works of service. So it's on us, is particularly our responsibility to train the church family for their works of service. Their works of service are many and varied, but it's our job to equip them. So it's an inescapable part of the pastoral job description to equip the church family for the work of ministry. Now, just as an aside, and just good to get this off my chest, we often have people and make much of people who are brilliant Bible teachers, by which we mean they're either fantastic communicators, terrific orators, you know, just the world's best expositors, you know, the guys who are strong on exegesis, and we'll go to conferences and we'll listen to them and what they have to say and so on and so forth. And that's terrific. Just interesting, isn't it, though, that the best Bible teachers, according to Ephesians, are those whose churches are characterized by a whole bunch of people doing a whole bunch of stuff. In other words, I think for a lot of my life, I wanted to be a great Bible teacher, thinking the great Bible teacher is someone who can provide you the kind of insights that Dick Lucas could provide you with, or the kind of impassioned preaching from someone like John Piper. But actually, great Bible teachers, just Bible teachers, are meant to be those who encourage and train and equip and empower and release the church family to get on with the work of ministry. So what I needed to remind myself is not gathering a crowd who love what I give them, a crowd who watch me do my thing. It is about letting the congregation loose to do their thing. Those are biblical principles. Now, in terms of the shape of the rest of the session, I think we're going to think about five broad things. We're going to think about, first of all, what are we talking about when we talk about training? What are the reasons that we don't train? I want us to kind of land on a definition. But secondly, I want us probably to go into discussion groups and to talk about What are the obstacles that we encounter that mean that we don't train the way that we perhaps think we ought to or would like to? And when we do that, I wonder whether those of you who feel that you are particularly failing this area could be allowed to speak first. Doesn't make you bad people. It just means we've got lots to learn from you, because those obstacles are likely to be replicated across our congregations. Thirdly, we'll think about why we should be training. I want us, because in one sense, that's going to drive us. Unless we're absolutely convinced that this is something we ought to be doing, we won't do it, because we'll encounter difficulties and say, do you know what? I'll take the path of least resistance. Fourthly, who could we be training? I want us to think more broadly than the kind of the bright young thing who's just graduated from our from the nearby university, who we want to keep on because we think they'll be useful. I want us to think more broadly, both in terms of age and in terms of culture and ethnicity. So who could we be training? And then fifthly, I want us to think about what kind of training should we be providing? Now, apprenticeship training will be a part of that. It won't be the whole. I think what I want us to do is to develop an instinct to train. So we're spending the whole time thinking, right, where do we need to equip God's people for their works of service? And if that's in place, then we'll inevitably start to train ministry trainees. Okay. You should know some operating assumptions. Firstly, I'm just going to assume that we minister in different contexts. Bradford is not Banbury, it's not Byberry, it's not Brixton, it's not Balham. Your context, where you are, is what matters most. And that is going to drive what you should do and how you should do it. So we cannot cut and paste unless the situation we're in is exactly the same as someone else's. And that's pretty unlikely. We've got to go through the hard work of saying, where am I? You know, what's my situation that God has placed me in? Secondly, we will have different resources at our disposal. I mean, some of us will have a multitude of human and financial resources, where others of us will be ministering in socially marginalised contexts with what appear to be minimal resources. We just need to be honest about that. And of course, that is going to shape what we can do and how we do it. It is highly likely we're going to be leading churches at different stages of our growth dynamic. Some will just be starting out, perhaps as church plants. Others will have plateaued. Others will be declining. Some are in that exciting period of growth. Yours, for example, your church may have a rich history of ministry training, and you've just been appointed, and you, in one sense, are asked to keep the thing going. Or it could be you're actually trying to create a culture out of nothing, or reverse a culture where that hasn't been. It may be that you're in a situation where your church thinks that your job is to do the work of ministry, and that's what they've paid you to do, so get on and do it. If that's the case, well, you know, the stages that we're at are going to limit what we can do and how we do it. Fourthly, finally, we will have different ministries in our churches. So I'm not assuming that everyone on this call is going to be a lead pastor. But I am assuming, and I'm going to attempt to persuade you, that all of us, whatever our ministry role, needs to become a trainer of trainers. I'll say more about that in due course, but not just a trainer of practitioners, but a trainer of trainers, so that there is ministry multiplication. But given that you'll be doing different ministries, of course, that is going to impact what you can do and how you can do it. In other words, if you're not the lead pastor, it'll be quite difficult for you, I would imagine, to create a training culture across the whole church if he's not on board. Okay. So look, I want to avoid being context specific, and just talking out of my own situation, but I want to avoid being so general that it's all just kind of bland and vanilla. So look, can I just ask, can you be really generous interpreters of what I say, assume the best of what I've said, and just translate it into your own situation? I think I'll try to identify some principles, and then you can kind of land on what that looks like in practice. I'll give some illustrative material, but I'm not expecting that you guys will do the same thing in your context. Some of it might be immediately applicable, lots of it won't be. Okay, so I think what I'm going to try and do is get some stuff going off in your head. I'm going to try and give you some of the questions that you need to provide answers for, so that you might become a church that trains. Okay, just in terms of definition. I don't think I need to say much more than Josh said yesterday. fundamentally, we are about growing disciples of Christ in obedience to Jesus' command in Matthew 28 to make disciples. But I think it is much more than that. No, not much more than that. I think it's more than that. In other words, I think it is about growing not just disciples of Christ, but growing disciple-making disciples of Christ. So we do want ministry multipliers, people who can contribute to the growth of the gospel. So it's not just me making disciples, but it's me and others making disciples. And the more disciple makers you've got in a congregation, the more disciples are going to be made as we head towards the maturity of Christ-likeness that we're after. In terms of Ephesians 4, I guess what is training? It's providing people with what they need to feel equipped and to be equipped for the work of ministry that God has called them to do. So it's going to be varied. And I think we need to be straight with each other that often we have quite a narrow view of what we think training is. Inevitably, that'll be the case if what we're trying to do is just to train younger versions of us. And that's not a bad thing. It's just if we're only thinking pastoral ministry, it will inevitably be somewhat narrow, but we can get to that in due course. Fundamentally, what we want is all of our congregation to grow as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. An undeveloped thought set off in my head this morning was that I wonder whether it's worth us thinking about. We want to equip people to obey the two commandments that Jesus gives us, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. If we're trying to think of categories, I wonder whether, you know, those are helpful categories. But typically, these three have kind of sort of taken root in British evangelicalism as a result, I think, of the influence of Australia. We want to help people grow in each of these three areas. Number one, theological conviction. Two, godliness of character. Thirdly, ministry competency. I put that in these terms. We want our people to believe the right stuff. We want them to be made of the right stuff. And actually, we want them to be able to do some stuff. So we're seeing those kind of categories. You can think about convictions, character, and competency. You can talk about head stuff, heart stuff, hand stuff. You can talk about knowledge, character, skills. Those are three categories. Which I think are helpful to make sure that what we're providing is a breadth to our ministry training. So we're not just prioritising one over the other. Was it in Richard's first talk? I can't remember. He said something, we're weak in something. He said we were woeful in something else. I think that might have been management. But looking at this, I would say probably we're good at the conviction stuff. We're not bad at the character stuff and competency stuff. We could probably do some work on, but I don't know. It depends who you are. Depends what your own influence are. But I think one of the things you need to do is ask yourself the question, where am I strong and weak? Where are my trainers strong and weak? And where is our training provision strong and weak? And I'll get to later on what you do with that, but I think we need honesty on that one. Okay, one of the reasons that we don't train, I'll put you into groups in a moment, and I want to reference Craig Hamilton's book, what's it called? Wisdom in Leadership, chapter 28, Anything Worth Doing is Worth Doing Badly. That's worth a read. I think we've got to start with us and say often, we're not persuaded, or the reason we're not training is because of us. Either that's our head issues, our heart issues, or our hand issues. In other words, we're just not needed to train others. So I think we need to be honest. That we ourselves might be a big obstacle. But let me give you 5 minutes. I'll put you into, how am I going to do this? If I stop sharing, I'll put you into groups. And you guys can ask yourself the question, what are the obstacles that you're aware of? What are the reasons you're not training? Now, if you are training, just what are the things that make it difficult? What are the things you have to work against? Those of you who are in situations where there's no training, go first. You've probably got more to contribute because you're aware of the reasons why you're not training. Okay. Okay, brilliant. Maybe nominate someone within a group who can just stick some stuff in the chat and we'll talk through that. So dump what you observed in there and I'll just make some comments as we work our way through. Okay, Tim, thanks for that. So Tim has nailed three of the things that I've thought through that I thought we would say. Number one, I don't think I'm good enough, expressed with typical humility. But we're at college together, so we both know that's true, both of him and of me. I mean, anyone says none of us is. But I think those confidence issues are worth us being honest about. We think we haven't got anything to offer. But the truth is, we're not the best assessments of what we have to offer. In one sense, it doesn't matter. I think what I want to show my ministry trainees or people in my congregation is that what's part and parcel of being a disciple of Christ is a willingness to learn and a willingness to say, I don't know everything. I can't do everything. But for the sake of the gospel, I want to make progress. So let's make progress together. So actually, I think sometimes the most brilliant people and the most intimidating people and make the worst trainers because they just don't understand why people can't do stuff or they don't know stuff. Don't think I have the time. So in one sense, if the first one is a confidence issue, the second one is a capacity issue. And look, I think that's absolutely fair. I think most of us are in situations where we feel like a hamster on the treadmill, just going round and round, keeping Sunday going. And particularly now with all the kind of additional tech that we have to do, we look at our timetable. We think, I don't know where training happens. I don't know how we get there. I don't know what I'm to do. I would say, I think, in all honesty, short-term pain will bring long-term gain. In other words, you're right, you might have to go beyond capacity for a while, but the fruit is, if there's someone else like you who's also training and is also training others, you've got another ministry contributor. So there's real value in that. I don't think there are people to train. I describe that as a circumstantial issue. And I don't want to dismiss that. You know, look, Richard touched on the fact city centre student ministry is different to suburban ministry or ministry perhaps to socio-economically deprived groups. Those are different. We just need to think through our situation. You know, leadership doesn't look the same in different cultures, but there are still leaders in cultures. We've just got to work out what do leaders look like and how can we train and raise them up and identify them where we are. I've got a good friend who's working on a council estate down in Croydon. He would say an over-dependency on state provision, and these are his words, has infantilized people such that they're not willing to take responsibility. So he despairs of this and says, essentially, look, I'm having to work against a culture which is saying, I come to church and I'm expected to be provided with stuff because everyone else in my life provides me with stuff. I'm not there to contribute. And so in one sense, there's a complete gear change. But on the estate, there are still leaders who persuade people to do things and say things. So it's trying to work out what that looks like. So in other words, don't compare apples and pears. If you're not a city centre student ministry, that's okay. And actually, we're not necessarily after the students. So we've got two guys at the moment who are doing the London Church Planting Academy bivocational training on a Monday night, one of whom has just turned 50, a dad of four, is an LCM minister, and he's doing that part time. The other one works for WeBuyAnyCar.com, and, you know, he comes along. Now, they are not your classic straight out of university bright young things who've got years of ministry ahead of them, but they're both godly men, they're both very capable, and we can maximize their ministry. So work with what you've got, don't despair about what you haven't got. Other stuff coming through thick and fast. Danny's put that. So, let me see what Danny said. We've also talked about the extent to which Ephesians 4:12 includes regular Sunday morning teaching, i.e. training does not all equate to extracurricular courses. Yeah, absolutely. In addition to courses and events, we've tried hard over the last years to consciously allow Sunday sermons to reverberate around the church in small groups and the children's ministry. So the sermon is setting the agenda for training culture throughout the church. Yeah, brilliant. Joined up thinking. Absolutely. Thank you for that. Okay, so here are the issues. The issues of confidence we've covered. The truth is, just have a go. Convictions, I don't think I need this. I think you've just got to face the facts. You may not believe that this is necessary, or the church may believe that this is not necessary. You may not think this is a pressing need, but you've got to face the facts. And in particular, I think what you've got to do, as Richard has explained, is show the spiritual need for training in a congregation. Show the congregation why it would be better off if you've got a training culture. Circumstantial, we've thought about. I think it is worth lowering your expectations, which sounds a bit pejorative. It's not meant to. In other words, be context specific. Work out, what does leadership look like in your context? It may not be, you know, a bright young thing who's just graduated from Cambridge University, who is university educated and has a kind of middle class white model of leadership. But there are leaders all over our cultures. So just work out what leadership looks like in yours, Christian leadership would look like in yours, and back guys like that. By guys, I mean men and women. Competency, I'm not very good at this. The truth is, you'll get better. You know, I've benefited enormously from the books that I've read that I would not otherwise have read if I hadn't been doing ministry training. In other words, I loved being at college. I learned so much. It was a tremendous privilege. I have developed unquestionably because I've had to train others. And I've got over myself, and I'm not trying to pretend I'm brilliant and they're learning from me. It is that thing that Josh talked about yesterday. Learn from me as I learn from Christ. Let's learn together. Capacity, I've thought about that. Character issues. Look, I think there's a terrific, there's a great chapter in Craig Hamilton's book, where he essentially says, look, we need to be straight with ourselves about some of the reasons we don't want to train others. And we don't like giving stuff away, either because we love it, we're worried that they'll do it better than us and people think they're better than us, they'll get the applause, we won't get the applause, and so on and so forth. I think we've got to be straight with each other about that and face up to that and not be the obstacle. Let's move on. Why do we need to train? Time-wise, we're doing okay. Okay, here are four big reasons I think we need to train. I guess zero would be the Bible tells us to, but look, one is the sustainability of your ministry life. You will die on your feet as you try to do the work that is necessary to grow the church unless you share that workload with others. So it is about the sustainability of your ministry life. You are not a lone ranger. You're not the one-man band making an awful din. If you try that, you will fall over. You need to learn the interdependence that is there in 1 Corinthians 12 and put it into practice in your ministry life. Secondly, actually the limitations of your ministry skill set. You are not omnicompetent. And even if you are, and the truth is lots of us are generalists rather than specialists, but even if we're generally good at things, the truth is there are people in our congregation who are better than generally good. They're really good. And we cannot be the reason why they're not allowed to participate and contribute. You know, if we are the limiting factor, the whole church suffers. So we need to get out of the way and find good people and let them get on with it. Thirdly, the multiplication of your ministry activity. If you think about it, if your ability, opportunity and capacity is the limiting factor of all gospel ministry activity, the size of your engine is limited to you. And you need to grow the gospel ministry engine of your church family. And the way to do that is to train others so that more ministry might happen. Your church will not grow until you do. Fourthly, the preservation of the ministry mindset. This is stretching it somewhat. But in other words, you need to leave your gospel ministry behind, knowing that you've left others behind who can continue what you've done. In other words, that image that Col Marshall uses in his book, Passing the Baton, is of a relay. We have the gospel. Our job is to pass it on. Let's not be the guy that drops the bat Let's not be the woman that drops the baton. So we cannot let the gospel die on our watch. So what's the plan to embed it in the next generation such that that is entrusted to people who will entrust it to others? Andy Mason, a friend of mine, he's brilliant. He says, okay, I get the 10-year plan, but what's your 100-year plan? Which is great, isn't it? In other words, what are your ambitions for the gospel 100 years from now when you're dead and buried and no one can remember who you are? What are you putting in place now that the Lord might bring to fruition in 100 years? I think it's pretty clear why we need to train, but we've got to be convinced of this if we're going to do it, if we're going to encounter those obstacles and say we're going to push through it. Okay. Who should we train? I guess a lot of this will be familiar. It's everyone according to Ephesians 4, leaders in particular in 2 Timothy 2. And perhaps if we're persuaded by what Richard has said, by implication, ministry team leaders from Acts 6, it's certainly clear that the people who took care of those who were being overlooked were able men in that scenario who presumably had been equipped for their ministry. But I think there's much to be said about what Richard's talking about in terms of team ministry, irrespective of the size of church we're thinking about. And I'll say a bit more about that in a moment. But I think it's worth us thinking through. We want in particular to invest in those who have the potential to take the gospel work further. So we want to identify ministry multipliers. That doesn't necessarily mean mini versions of us who can do what we do well on a Sunday well as well. But it does mean what we want is not just practitioners, but trainers. So I remember at Balham getting to the point where I realized in order for us to grow our children's ministry, what I need to find is a children's minister who is a trainer, not merely a practitioner. In other words, not someone who can just teach the kids really well, love them, look after them and grow them in the likeness of Christ. What I need is for them to be someone who can train others to do that so we can expand the work. And the same actually with our women's minister. So we made a point of calling our women's minister the women's ministry trainer. So it was clear that she was not going to be the female pastor for every woman in the congregation, but her responsibility was to train the women in women's ministry. So I think what we need to do, who should we train? Let's try where we can to train trainers, people who can build teams, get them together, get people on side, get the stuff done. So we don't just want clever people who are really sharp with the text, who can preach brilliant sermons. Now, in addition to that, here are the things that I kind of work with. I'm looking for people who have godly character, leadership potential, readily available, people I believe in, people who are already committed and people who take direction. In other words, I want people I can trust. I want people I can trust, people who are godly. In other words, I don't want people who are going to be a real pain, who are unreliable. I want people who are working with the direction of gospel ministry, not against it. People with leadership potential, I've been clear on that, I think. People who are readily available. In other words, that is a way of saying, look within, don't only recruit without. Look, we all want to find the people to come to us, particularly if we've got money and opportunity, a house they can live in and so on and so forth. But who have you got in your congregation who is readily available? It's brilliant that we've got a guy who did F1 and F2 at Cornhill, negotiating with WeBuyAnyCar.com to let him take a day off in order to study, and we are benefiting from that. And he's one of the elders in our congregation. That is a brilliant thing. He is available now for him. We haven't got a 1 or 2 year plan. We're kind of thinking 5 to 10 because we realise for him to transition out of where he is isn't as straightforward. He's Nigerian background. He hasn't got the kind of historic family wealth. He and his wife are trying to establish themselves in London. It's expensive. But we're being realistic. How can we maximize his ministry such that, who knows, perhaps in 10 years' time, he could be pastoring a congregation? But what I can't say is, well, it doesn't fit the bill. You know, stuff it. I've got to be prepared to go kind of think longer term on that. Those you believe in, I think, is a way of saying, don't underestimate the power of personal connection. If I'm committed to someone, I actually believe that they can do it. I'm going to sacrifice more for them. And I think, in one sense, that's easier for the people who are in my congregation rather than the people who are without. And I think that speaks volumes. People who are already committed, look for people who are already doing ministry, ministry self-starters. In one sense, what I want is, I want people who are active who probably need to be controlled more than I want safe people who need to be kicked to make stuff happen. I'd far rather deal with the headaches from someone who's just a proactive practitioner than someone who's kind of inactive but absolutely right on stuff. You know, there's a spectrum there for sure, both are headaches. But I don't want to invest in someone who is not showing an appetite to actually get, who's waiting for permission. I want someone who's actually busy. Those who take direction, I guess that comes in as a qualifier to what I've said already. In other words, I want someone who's comfortable with me giving them a steer. They actually welcome criticism. They don't feel undermined. They don't feel threatened. Their doctrine of justification by faith says, do you know what? You're absolutely right. I'm worse than you imagined. Please tell me the truth. I know that Jesus loves me. I'm in a safe place. We've got one guy at the moment, at British Church Peckham. And I've given him some strong feedback, both before and after his sermons. And I've been nervous about how he's taken that. He's a peer. He's a friend. We're similar in terms of age and not far off in terms of ministry experience. He's done F1 and F2 at Cornhill. And I've sent him to, and I'm nervous every time I've sent him through feedback for us to talk through. But it is extraordinary how appreciative he is. I mean, he says to me, no one has ever invested in my preaching like this before. I mean, it's honestly, it's humbling. And, you know, I'm being careful about what I say, but he is so appreciative because no one has ever given him the time to say, do you know what, look, I wonder whether you didn't make the main point the main point. I wonder with this stuff, that's really helpful, but did it obscure this or whatever? So I want people who are actually really comfortable at saying, hey, I'm not the finished article. I know you're not, and I know you know you're not, but let's make progress. How are we doing for time? We're doing okay. Okay, that's a familiar slide, I would imagine. Character, convictions, chemistry, competency and capacity. I won't say any more about that, but it'll be there in the PowerPoint if you want that. Okay. Let's move on. I want us to think now about what do we want to train people in. And those are some key questions to ask, but I'm going to move on from that so that we can make, let's get to this. You don't need to be persuaded by the 4 E's, 5 M's witness structure that Richard has articulated in yesterday's talk. You don't need to be. We operate at British Church Peckham with just a clear process. So in trying to think through how do we make disciple-making disciples of Jesus Christ, what we've thought about is we want to turn TDUs into FDDs. In other words, totally disinterested unbelievers into fully devoted disciples. That's what we're about. We're a discipleship-making factory. We want to turn TDUs, totally disinterested unbelievers, into FDDs, fully developed disciples. How do we do that? Well, there's a process. We engage the neighbourhood through that intentional contact. We evangelise the open-minded with the gospel. We establish not only, but especially new believers in the Bible. And we equip the servant-hearted with training. Now, that is a process. And we want to make sure we give careful attention to engaging the neighbourhood, evangelizing everything that moves, but particularly the open-minded, establishing people in the scriptures and equipping people for works of service. We want to make sure we're doing all of those things. So guess what? In terms of our training, we need to think through how are we equipping the congregation in each of those areas. So the kind of training we need to provide needs to make sure that we're equipping people in this kind of ministry. So, for example, if we take, so the engage, evangelize, establish, equip is the process that, we're anticipating a non-Christian would go through. How are we going to do it? Well, we decided that in order to intentionally engage our community, we're going to try and meet people through door-to-door visitation. So guess what? What training is required? Well, that was a conversation. Well, we need practical hands-on experience, don't we? What is it like to walk up to the door? How many are we going to do? What, when we knock on the door, what do we say? How do we handle it? Right, here's the question. Who's going to deliver that training? Well, Adrian did. Adrian Yeboah, who's my co-pastor. So Adrian was in charge. He put together a 3-week course, went off and invested and thought through, chatted with others who'd done it, put something together, and we had a great time. And one of the best things he did was a horrid of practical training where, you know, you pulled a thing out of a piece of paper, the person read it, and it said, you really don't want to talk to the person on the door because you're just watching the sport. And then I had to kind of pretend that that was me, and someone had to come and knock and try and initiate a gospel conversation. And it was very practical and it was brilliant. But that was the training we did there. Likewise, you need to think through in terms of evangelism. And look, we got this wrong. We thought, why don't we help all our people to read Mark's gospel one-to-one with a friend, colleague, or a neighbour? And therefore, what do we need to do? We need to learn. People need to get to groups in Mark's gospel. They need to learn how to read the Bible one-to-one. Now, that is a high bar, and we discovered it was too high. And so actually what we changed that, and we went to a kind of Christianity Explained. People recruit their friends. They work on table groups, but we're still using Mark's gospel. But who was responsible for that in the first place? Well, the preachers, we worked through Mark's gospel over weeks, as well as putting together a how to read the Bible one-to-one course. There are other things that could be said there. But in other words, what the ministry you're involved in is going to give you the areas that you need to train people in, so that at the bottom, who is going to deliver it? It's not just you. Now, one of the key things to talk about, I think, is what this is doing is potentially raising up practitioners, but not trainers. So the last column, equip, is significant. So equip is equipping everyone. And we had lots of little training courses. But let me talk about one thing in particular. The Leadership Project was our attempt to try to raise up leaders. It still is. And we're what kind of training is required? Familiar training, convictions, character, competency. So we're trying to cover those bases as much as we can. Now, who is going to deliver it? Well, actually, it was the local pastor's training team. So in other words, we realized that on our own, Adrian and I probably would struggle because of capacity and because of lack of expertise to provide a kind of, the East Anglia ministry course in microcosm for our lay leaders. But together with Ray Brown at Grace Church Broccoli, Zim Akoli and Remy Adedire at New Life Catford, Alex Brito at Mosaic Multicultural Church, and Michael Peach at Honor Oak Christian Fellowship, we could work together to provide a lay leader's training course once a month on a Friday night. And we do. And in God's kindness, it has been wonderful. We're in our second year. But that is an intentional attempt to try to raise up people who can be leaders of leaders within our congregation. I can say more about that if you want. In terms of what kind of training, if we are thinking knowledge, character, skills, we are thinking, aren't we, about intellectual training, and so we're talking there lectures, seminars, reading, discussion groups. Character stuff is the ethical training that fundamentally comes through time with you, the feedback you give them, the appraisal you encourage from others, and the encouragement. Thirdly, skills, that's practical training. It's on the job training. If I'm doing a ministry training scheme, for me, it is a non-negotiable that everyone does a kid slot before they ever get in the pulpit. Some of the best training, I think, is asking particularly men who want to teach the Bible to teach children in the kid slot in front of a big congregation, because they've got to be clear and they've got to be creative. And those are two hugely significant things going forward if they're going to be effective leaders. So I get them to do that. It's also humbling and a bit humiliating as you sort of do the actions to songs or whatever. But in particular, actually also get them training others. Now, when you look at that list, I suspect you will have a bias towards one. For those of us that are university educated, middle class people, we might have a bias towards the first. That is not going to work equally in all cultures. So you've got to think those things through. It's not a bad thing to have. It can't be the whole of your gospel ministry training. So be aware of your personal preference. You might be bookish. And the danger is you never say the difficult things or the encouraging things, or you never actually feed back to people on how they've done what they've done. I think it is worth learning in teams. So not just one-on-one, but several people together. Any more than that, let me move on. That will be fairly obvious. Let me summarize that. This is the kind of training you might look at. Let me go for the shorter version. I think you need to give people, particularly your ministry trainees, three things. You need to give them projects to start and strengthen. In other words, they're going to have to they have to learn how to plan, envision, recruit, collaborate, communicate, implement a whole load of stuff. So when I did my ministry traineeship in my second year, Richard asked me to start a little service, a little church meeting in the local YMCA. I didn't really know what I was doing. We had a little team together. We started it. We did it. It didn't really work. I learned loads about church planting from that. So give people projects to start and strengthen. And obviously, age and stage, that's going to make a difference. How long they're going to be around. What you don't want to do is get them to set something up and then disappear 2 years later. But give people projects. Secondly, give them people to look after and to grow. So when I ask people, why do you want to go into full-time gospel ministry? And they say, I love teaching the Bible. That is a massive alarm bell for me. I want to hear something like, I want to teach the Bible to people. I want the people aspect. So it's not you get to study for 3 years, learn a whole load of systematic theology that you never learned earlier on. It is about helping people become like the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to give people to them to look after and to grow. Non-Christians, Christians, damaged Christians, struggling Christians, able Christians. Give them people. And if they're not into people, you don't want them in ministry, I don't think. But it is worth looking at, a friend of mine, John Valentine, has a phrase. He says, look at the wake people leave behind them. That's interesting, isn't it? Just in their personal interactions with others, what is left behind? Are the waters choppy, such that you have to go in and calm everything down? Or actually, is it pretty smooth? Because they're good with people. They're good at handling people. Do people happily work with them? Thirdly, give them problems to identify and address. I mean, I don't think I need to tell you that a lot of ministry cannot be solved by simply quoting a Bible verse. It's often the careful, thoughtful, prayerful, considered application of biblical principles such that it's difficult. You have to do some work. You have to consult with others. And so give people experience, in one sense, of feeling slightly out of their depth. So I think one of the things that Richard gave me in my second year apprenticeship was he asked me to teach the small group leaders and prepare them for a series in Deuteronomy. Well, I haven't got a clue about the book of Deuteronomy. I wasn't entirely sure where it was, what it was about. And I realized I don't know what to do with the Old Testament. I've done a Bible overview, but biblical theology sounds a little bit more complicated than that. So what on earth am I doing? So you can imagine I went to theological college determined to listen to the Old Testament course because I realized there's a whole lot of stuff I don't know. That wasn't a bad thing for me to learn. Okay, I'll close with this and then hand over some questions. In terms of thinking through a framework for developing training, I don't know where you're at the moment, but this is a characteristic approach I apply to lots of things. I ask you know, in one sense, five key questions. Number one, where are you now? So I think together with others, not on your own, you need to ask yourself provide an honest appraisal of what you've already got in place. Now, the reason you don't need to do it with others is because you need both Tiggers and Eeyores. The Tiggers will tell you everything's fine, couldn't be better. The Eeyores will tell you it's never been worse than it is now. And you need both on the team, but you need to work out where are we now? Because where you want to get to, the journey you take to where you want to get to is to be shaped by where you are now. Secondly, where do you want to get to? I think it's worth thinking, okay, what do we want to be? Where do we want to be in 10 years, 5 years, 3 years, 1 year? And the 1 year one matters the most at the moment. So be clear about that and think through, where do we want to work towards for September 2021? You might have time to do something in the next 6 months. So where do you want to get to? Now, where you want to get to and where you start, you then can ask the question, okay, what's the direction we have to go in to get there? And then thirdly, what's actually going to stop us from getting there? What are the obstacles? What are the things that we need to overcome? We've got to identify those and work out what do we need to do to change that? So, hey, it's going to be difficult. There are some obstacles in the way. But actually, how are we going to get beyond them? What help do you need? What do you need to change? And then fifthly, that's the continual feedback. Where are we now? You know, it's the kids' question. Dad, are we there yet? No, we've still got 100 miles to go. You need to keep asking, are we where we want to be in 1 year, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years? That kind of review process provides you with the energy to keep going. I'll give you, the last slide is a whole load of further reading, but very broadly, gospel DNA has been mentioned already. I imagine Paul Williams's book on biblical stuff from 2 Timothy would be really helpful. And that's a reminder to do what Josh said. Look at the scriptures, 1, 2 Timothy, Titus, Acts 20. The Vine Project, there's some good stuff in there. And then Wisdom and Leadership also. Right, let me stop there and hand it over to comments, queries, questions. All yours.
Richard, just a quick question. We have a local ministry course, South Central ministry course. You presumably have some who might engage in Cornhill 1, 2 core. For those who are engaging in that, which is the case for our apprentice team, how do you balance what you do in and out of that? Obviously, you've been talking lots about training the congregation more widely. Any thoughts about, particularly an apprentice team and how you might dovetail stuff together?
Yeah. So in our current context in Peckham, the guys are working full time. They've had to negotiate time off in order to do F1 and then F2. F1 is a whole day and it is biblically specific. I mean, it's brilliant. It's brilliant. I think the guys need more than that. And we are just, you know, we've had to ramp back our expectations of how quickly we can address character stuff and competency, ministry competency stuff, because they've got limited capacity. In Balham, where you've got people and the potential to employ people, or rather pay people so they can be free, you've got more time available. So we would encourage F1, F2, perhaps even core, which is 2 days a week, and then involvement in other stuff. So we think it's great. They're mixed with a whole load of other people. You know, who wouldn't want to pay a load of money to be taught the Bible by Andrew Satch, for example, and others? But we're aware that the men and women need more than that. And so we've got, within commission, there's a broad thing, gospel ministry training, they'd be part of that. And then we'd also want to do something locally. And I'm fully aware that anything I do is going to be less good than Nigel Stiles would do it. But that's okay. But there is something about the dynamic of the personal relationship of us together, learning together, and the formation of a team. So I would absolutely not want to outsource everything. I would want something for my sake, for their sake, and for our sake. I don't know if that's helpful.
What sort of form does that take in your context?
Well, in Peckham at the moment, I mean, in one sense, it's giving the ministry opportunities, principally in terms of preaching. I mean, you've got to remember that we're still a ministry startup, and we celebrated our second birthday in our first birthday rather in last January, and for most of that year we've been online, so the ministry opportunities have been somewhat limited. But for us, it would be give them preaching opportunities, kids ministry opportunities, and then feedback from me. I've read the Bible one-to-one with a couple of people, but I'm doing it bivocationally. So I'm doing it with my spare time. They're doing it with their spare time. Very different in Balham, where I was employed full time. So we, you know, there were times where we had a ministry centre we could gather together. I'd want to involve them in everything that we're all doing. So the ministry trainees became part of the staff team. I think that's partly because of our size of ministry. So it was me, an assistant minister, a children's minister, and a women's minister, and then some trainees. But we thought very much in terms of a team. And I wanted to kind of allow them to come in behind the curtain of church leadership. So in other words, I'm aware there's a whole lot of stuff that's public facing that the congregations see, and they see us in our best behaviour, in our most polished version of what we're doing, when we're doing it, how we're doing it, why we're doing it. But behind that, there's the messiness of, what are we doing? How do we do it? What do we think? Let's pray. Let's talk that through. And so I want to bring the guys behind so they get to see what goes on in order to make Wednesday night and Sunday morning happen. So for me, just lots of involvement in the everyday stuff. Does that answer your question?
That's great. Thank you. Yeah.
Cheers, Tim. Yeah. Great stuff. And listen, let me pray for you all. Let me pray. Yeah. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for those who've invested in us. Thank you for all that we've gained from their input. Father, we long to be able to grow disciple making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, we take real delight in being involved in the growth and maturation of men and women who can contribute more to the gospel than we ever have or ever could. We love to be useful to you and the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us to think about how we can do that. Father, we pray all of our churches would have a training equipping culture, so that in one sense we'd lose control of lots of what's happening. But that at the same time, you give us a particular concern for those who might be ministry multipliers, the trainers of trainers. And we pray that you'd help us to think through where we are, where we need to go, how we might get there, what's stopping us, what we could do to address that, in order that we might make progress, we might actually implement things, not just training courses, not just programs, but relationships, a kind of whole church culture that says we're not where we need to be, but we're not where we were, but we're making progress so that we can all of us contribute to the growth of the gospel. So help us to do that, we pray, for the sake of the gospel, for the preservation of the gospel going forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.